And the pastor and the baby stop about halfway back, and the congregation on both sides of the aisle stretches out their hands, and they sing the benediction. And the Spirit is always undeniably present, and a few of us get predictably weepy. But memorably, on the morning that I recall, the child to be baptized was an 11-year-old girl. She had come to church from the grade school across the street for homework help on Wednesday nights. She stayed for the free supper and then for youth activities where she learned about Jesus. And she asked a lot of questions, and the Holy Spirit moved. And she went home and she told her parents all about it, and to her surprise, she found out that they knew this amazing story. They just hadn't thought about it in a long time. But they were glad for her, and they even began to come to church with her. And a few months later, on her own, the girl decided to follow Jesus. And not long after, without prompting, she went to the children's pastor, and she asked to be baptized. And this was faith in action. So the children's pastor walked her down that aisle that morning, and he told us her name, even her middle name, which made her giggle. He told us how she liked to read books, and she was really good at drawing horses. She was pretty good at Foursquare. He told us how she came to know Jesus. And then he walked her back up, and he said, "So-and-so, you know many of us already. But child, this is your church, and these are your people. They have promised to love you and teach you and help you with everything from long division to unsolicited dating advice when the time comes. They will take you to church camp and chaperone your youth trips and send you care packages when you go to college. They will be your church." And then they stopped, and we all stretched out our hands, and we sang the benediction. And she beamed this beautiful happiness, and more of us wept than normal. And I think we wept because the church was doing exactly what she is called to do. This morning, as I step into your series on stories of faith, I wanted to ask, what kind of faith gets us to that point of passing on the baton? What makes our faith a living faith? What rhythms and relationships have kept the faith that we were given from our foremothers and foremothers and forefathers? What kept that faith living for us, and then what keeps that faith alive as we strive to pass it on? What do we have to give to the next generation that keeps us different from our society? A society whose governing forces, kind of like a dangerous riptide, are just bent on eroding, even erasing, the distinctive attributes of a community of faith that follows Jesus. Today we're going to explore three aspects of a faith that is alive. And if you have any space either on your bulletin, maybe you can find a little white space, or if you have a scrap of paper in a purse or something, I invite you to draw a triangle. And our triangle has three corners, and you can label the three corners. Adoration, identification, and cultivation. Now, thank you so much for reading this morning. Our text for the morning is definitely an old familiar favorite, the Good Samaritan. And I like how it starts out with that question. So what must I do to inherit eternal life? I like the question because this is exactly what I want, and what we all want for our children as well, and our neighbors of all ages. And it sure would be nice if the answer were tidy too, but in true Jesus style, he always does this, doesn't he? He answers a question with a question. Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And one gets the impression that the young man who's asking is almost glib as he recites his old catechism answer. Maybe he spent some years in Awana, I don't know. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I note that he's dismissive, but ironically, I'm also tempted to blow past this part and get to what I think is the good stuff, right? Because the Good Samaritan is one of my favorite stories, especially in that, it's one of the best titles in that book of bedtime Bible stories that I read. But back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So this is actually our first step, our first stop on the road this morning. How do we read it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Well, throughout the pages of the Old Testament, from Genesis through Deuteronomy, through the prophets, and through Job and Ecclesiastes and the Psalms, I read time and time again that I am to acknowledge and glorify God. I'm supposed to tell God, both in my soul and in the assembly, that God is God and I am not. God is majestic and merciful, forgiving, holy, all-knowing, all-powerful. God is worthy. Here's a $5 word for you. God is numinous. That's outside of human experience. Entirely awesome. Kind of like Moses before the burning bush or Isaiah with the coals, we recognize that we are sinful creatures, but dust, and God is perfect. God is immortal. And this declaration is supposed to mark all of our days. We're supposed to acknowledge God's attributes with our children, to order our days so that our days orbit this truth that God is God and we are not. When we rise and when we lay down, even when we rock on the road or load the troops up into the minivan, we're supposed to pause for a moment. Post this maybe on our screensavers, right? Our portals that we go in and out of every day. We're supposed to wear this truth tied to our foreheads. God is God, and we are not. God is worthy of our praise. And we're to trust in the Lord with all our heart, to lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge Him. We enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. We're to sing to Him a new song. We're to worship God and ascribe to Him the honor due His name. You know that baby toy where the kiddos, they try to sort the shapes and they try to put the square peg into the square hole and the circle peg into the circle hole? You know what I'm talking about? Well, the entire witness of the law and the prophets lets us know that as human beings made in the image of our Creator, we have found that place that we are designed to be when we prioritize adoration. And this is just as important for the adult as it is for the child. When we adore God, it doesn't just please and honor God, but something happens inside of us. We recognize our dependence. We're rightfully humbled. We are recalibrated. And the wind of the Spirit blows in and through us, and we are made alive. But conversely, when we neglect to adore the God who made us, our inaction is suffocating to our faith. Now, we know that Jesus is ever our example. So what did He do? Did He make time to worship the Father? The Gospels tell us that Jesus' first attention was always toward God. Jesus adored. Jesus worshiped. Jesus gazed at the God invisible, and He attended to the one whose voice that we hear with the ears of our heart. Jesus prioritized worship. Jesus confided to God in prayer. Jesus communed. In fact, as illustrated by His 40 days in the wilderness right after His baptism, Jesus' whole public ministry only came out of the overflow of His time with God. Did you hear that? Everything He did publicly only came out of the overflow out of His time with God. And so I wonder, in our desire to pass on a living faith, what is our posture toward God? Today and every day, God calls us toward a posture of adoration, contemplation of the divine. And so we're supposed to worship alone, in families, in an assembly. We are supposed to worship God. But let's play devil's advocate just for a minute. I mean, if adoration is really the secret of a living faith that will stand the test of time, how can the priest and the Levite serve as the anti-examples in this story that we like so well? Aren't they like professional worshipers? I bet if we asked them, they would have told us they were pretty good at adoration. In fact, that's probably one of the biggest reasons they crossed over to the other side of the road and avoided the guy who was such a mess. That's why they picked up the remote and flipped the channel away from his suffering. That's why they scrolled right on down to the next more comfortable story in their news feed. We do this too. We just pull up that verse from Philippians. You know, the one that says, whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on those things. God likes people who keep their noses clean, right? Is that written there somewhere? Isn't it just enough to sing to God? We could use the words of verses Psalm 16. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Can't we just concentrate on the happy stories of our faith? See, the thing about adoration is that once we begin to pay attention to the character of the one that we say we adore, pretty soon things get uncomfortably squirmy. I don't know if you can relate. Because we realize that the king that we worship sees others around us differently than we are naturally inclined to do. The actual details of what kind of a person God was when God took on flesh are, well, they're a little disquieting. Real Jesus was poor and likely brown. Real Jesus lived in an empire where he was not a citizen. He worked with his hands. He was a refugee before he was out of diapers, and as an adult, he was homeless at times. He had questionable friends. In Jesus, we meet a God who is undeniably oriented toward the less fortunate, toward the disenfranchised, toward the powerless and the suffering. And so the second tip of our faith action triangle is identification. God has called us to identify with others. Following the way of Jesus in a living walk of faith means that we learn an alternative to Cain's bitter retort. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, the Holy Spirit inside of us answers, yes. Yes. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the Samaritan took pity on the road when he saw the injured traveler. Why did he stop? He was arrested by their common humanity, and he identified with the suffering and with the vulnerable. He thought to himself, what if that were me? You see, in the law that the expert had learned about since childhood, God calls us, and it is worth noting he had learned about it since childhood. So yay, all of you Sunday school teachers. But God calls us to see another one another. God calls us to see one another humbly without superiority. And now that Jesus has come, we not only recognize our common identity because we were made by the same Creator, but we also see more clearly our common need for grace. In light of Jesus' love, there's no room for prejudice or long grudges. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be our sister's keeper, and that's hard. It's really hard. But we turn to Jesus and we're kind of looking for a little sympathy here, and we don't find any. He calls us to faith in action, not faith in action. And rather than cutting us some slack, he just kind of sends to dial it up a little bit. He takes things further. Back again in the same Sermon on the Mount, he said we're supposed to love our enemies. I mean, this is unbelievably uncomfortable. It prompts us in the church to all sorts of defensive maneuvers. Enemies? What enemies? I don't have any enemies. Evidently, we're not alone, actually, because the man questioning Jesus had a similar reaction. It says he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? I mean, read. When he says that, I think here's what we can read between the lines. How far exactly is my love obligation to extend? Is it supposed to be to the poor? To the foreigner? To the vulnerable? How about to the offensive? Is it even to the apostate? What is this love supposed to look like? What am I on the line for? I mean, let's be real. We live in the information age, and we are bombarded hourly with images of war and stories of famine and the planet groaning and human suffering. And I have a son who's 10 years old, and when he was born, Syria was already at war. So that means there's 10-year-olds on the other side of the world who know nothing else. And in Venezuela and Yemen and Ethiopia, there's people dying from starvation. And the mothers have nothing to feed the babies at bedtime. And We know that the U.S. has 5% of the world's population, and yet we've got over 20% of the world's prisoners. And they say that in less than 30 years, there's going to be more plastic than fish in the ocean. And now there's COVID. So tell us, Jesus, which one of these hurting situations is where we find our neighbor? Because it is legitimately overwhelming. Holy Spirit, we need your help. And in the face of such an onslaught, is it any wonder that, like the priest and the Levite, we who are insulated too often prefer to walk to cross the street and get away from the chaos and walk on the other side of the road? And there, on the other side of the road, unchallenged by proximity, that's where we're free to indulge in these fanciful and convenient theologies that imagine that our wealth and our comfort is somehow a reflection of our virtue. Or worse yet, we attribute the suffering that others endure to some sort of moral deficiency. Haitians and Central American Christians at the Texas border, Muslim Afghanis at Fort McCoy, what, 3 hours away? Any suggestion that we who enjoy abundance carry an obligation towards those who suffer makes us wary because we'd rather not identify with others. The command toward neighbor love is enough to make anybody feel defensive. And then Jesus comes along and even talks about enemy love. And it's hard to think of anything harder. But hear me, the work of a living faith is to engage and to wrestle and to daily work this out. What does it mean? What does it mean right now? Faith in action means that our kids and our grandkids and our colleagues and our neighbors who see us striving to figure out what identification looks like in every season, in every new season. Because it might look like something now and something else a little bit later. We are to work out our faith, work out our salvation with fear and trembling, in response to the God who directs and equips and still calls us to obey, in response to the God who places opportunities in our path. You see, we're all a little bit more like Jonah than we care to admit. We would like to hop a boat going in any other direction rather than admit that the ones whose existence we'd rather ignore, even the ones for whom we harbor disdain, are loved by God to the same degree that God loves us. But God calls us to identification because God identifies with God's creation. In Jonah 4:11, the last verse of that book, God says, "And should I not have concern for this great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? And also many animals?" God identifies with God's creation. So what does identification look like in this story this morning? God says to love our neighbor. What about in my story? What does it mean to love my neighbor? Is it simply enough to surrender my desire for vengeance? Or do I really have to imagine myself in their shoes? Do I really have to want what's best for them? What do you think? In full transparency, something I've been wrestling with recently is how it's almost easier to love or identify with a neighbor who's completely unchurched or those who are materially poor than it is to love fellow believers who see things differently than we do. Our sense of betrayal, of keen disappointment when the church lets us down or when the church is divided, that's formidable. And I've been dwelling this week on the themes of proximity and identification when all we want to do is just the opposite, really. But the Samaritans and the Jews were sisters and brothers, and they had some fights. And their fights were about things like who it was okay to marry or where or how to worship. And those fights made their bitter divide all the more painful. And yet this is the divide between the Samaritans and Jews that Jesus chooses to highlight. And Jesus says we're supposed to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. So what does that kind of love look like, and what does it demand? And is there a time when division is painful but necessary? Or should it always be avoided at all costs? Well, faith in action, a living faith, doesn't already have all the answers to whatever the questions arise. But faith in action keeps doing the hard work of humbly and prayerfully figuring it out on a daily basis. Do you hear what I'm saying? Faith in action remains engaged. We don't know what challenges are going to be faced by the generations that come after us. I mean, imagine trying to explain to somebody, I don't know, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, what it's like parenting a teenager through TikTok. Can you imagine that? One day our challenges were going to be about that obsolete, right? But the faith that we pass on by example will help the ones who watch us only if we remain engaged to the task of daily trying to figure it out. We may not have all the answers, but what we can pass on is the tools, the examples of how to remain engaged and to seek God's will with humility, daily trying to figure it out. A living faith relies on the Holy Spirit, draws near to God and neighbor, and faithfully goes about the hard work to unpack and apply the gospel with fear and trembling. Our third aspect of living active faith, right? We had adoration, identification, and our third aspect is cultivation. Cultivation of kingdom priorities requires that we get down on our hands and knees and get our arms up to the elbow sometimes in the fertilizer. Cultivation of kingdom priorities looks like servanthood and generosity, even when you have no hope that the person receiving it is ever going to be able to pay you back. Cultivation of kingdom priorities recognizes the validity of passing on faith both inside the church and outside the church. Sure, it looks like teaching Sunday school, and it looks like deacon board meetings even when the game is on. But it also looks like volunteering at a shelter for battered women or stocking the shelves at the food pantry. It looks like giving our tithe even when things are tight. Cultivation is partnership with the divine, who alone is the one who can bring the harvest. Cultivation is faith in action. You know, motherhood is many things, but universally, it's messy. It's visceral. From afterbirth to diapers to pubescent laundry whose odors are unmentionable, motherhood, well, parenthood really, is actually pretty gross. But love makes things bearable. Some of you are caregivers, and you might even look after aging parents or family members who are disabled or sick. And love makes all sorts of unpleasant tasks bearable, barely sometimes, but nonetheless bearable. And in this story, the Samaritan so loved his neighbor that he scooped up the bloody pulp of the man that he found. And in the process, I'm sure that his own garment was unavoidably stained. And he set his enemy on his own donkey, and so he was inconvenienced because now he had to walk. And he carried him into the inn, and he paid for the room, and then he gave him first aid all night long. And he wiped the gravel out of the abrasions, and he made a compress for the swelling, and he bathed him, and he shampooed that matted hair that was turning into a scab, and he rubbed oil on his skin. When's the last time you rubbed oil on anyone? I mean, you really rubbed it in. You feel the slip of it, and then it spreads. And as you rub, there comes a warmth. You know what I'm talking about? It's incredibly intimate. It's personal. It's involved. You can't do that and be dispassionate or removed, or you can't really rub oil on someone from a place of superiority. Because when you do this, you are serving them. You are serving them. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Cultivation is service. It's often unsung, but it's so selfless that it makes an indelible impression on anyone who witnesses it. I can tell you, not just the man who was helped remembers that story, but I'll bet that innkeeper never forgot it. Cultivation makes an impression. Service makes an impression. Adoration, identification, and cultivation. These are the marks of faith in action. Faith that is strong enough to be passed on begins with adoration, because all of Jesus' public ministry was born out of the overflow of his time in worship and prayer. A living faith identifies with the neighbors that God sets on our path and seeks the guidance of the Holy Spirit to know what God's love entails in each new and challenging situation. And finally, a life-giving faith bends the knees to the task of cultivation. We're unafraid to enter the muck of real life and real needs. This kind of living faith applies oneself to the task at hand, plants and weeds, and turns over the soil both in and out of the church. And this faithfulness and service is rewarded by the God who makes things grow. Amen. Amen.